We'll open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're doing that, I'll read a passage from the Old Testament. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Then from the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Years ago, I read a message that was preached by the late, great George W. Truett, who in his day was the most famous Baptist preacher in America, pastor for many, many years of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. In this message, Dr. Truett described a man who had come to him for counseling, a man that he had known, knew something about. His life had been ruined by the pressures of moral failure on the inside of his life, and ruined also by circumstantial pressures from the outside, things that had happened to him. As Dr. Truett described him, his life was broken on the wheel of life. And he had been pouring out once again his complaint to Dr. Truett. After a bit, Dr. Truett said to him, let me ask you this question. If you had the privilege of appearing before God right now, and God were to say to you, now look, ask for me anything you want. You have to ask me something. And I'll do it for you. He said, what would you ask God to do for you? And the man said, well, I'd ask him to make my life all over again. That would be a proper thing to ask. The verse we're looking at, verse 17, is in the Bible as God's provision, his promise, of a power that actually can remake our lives and make us the kind of people we really ought to be. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now then, up till this night, we've been looking at what that newness really is. We've seen that it involves a lot of things. That new life, if for one thing, that life, the new pattern, the pattern of that new life, the display of the new life that God is bringing a Christian by salvation to experience is the very life of Jesus Christ as he lived it out on earth in his humanity. We saw that the new entrance into that possibility is by the cross of Jesus, who died to make satisfaction for our sins and provide the pardon that permits God now to be freed from condemning us and free now to accept us as if we've never sinned and to open up to us this new opportunity to live with him and for him. We saw that this new life is also related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, as risen from the dead, becomes the ever-present regent in our lives by the Holy Spirit and provides us the power. So Christ is the pattern, Christ is the pardon, and Christ is the power of this new life that we live. We saw last night that it also means that we live by a new purpose. Our purpose now is to really live for Christ, to live in his stead, to take his place on earth in our own lives and try to do his works after him, to live out his characteristics after him as he lives in us. We saw that it means that we've got a new center in our lives. The one Lord now in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed on him as our Lord and received him as that. And so we've been mentioning things like that. I think it's proper tonight to pause in this and to take a look at some of the things that Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians is not involved in this new life. But sometimes I think Christians believe are involved. Really just two. There are more than two, but two is all we can talk about tonight. I want to pick up two things that sometimes Christians believe belong to the new life in Christ right now, which really don't. And if one's thinking is confused at this part, it means that a great disappointment will begin to come into one's Christian life. And one who comes into the Christian life expecting these two things that I've been mentioning tonight to be part of that Christian life will be thoroughly disappointed after a while, because it proves never to be really part of that new life right now. And so I want to pick up two respective concepts that people sometimes have regarding new life in Jesus Christ. Paul the Atheist spoke of them here in the Second Corinthian epistle. If you look back at verse 3, at chapter 3, at the last part of that chapter, verse 18, and then one little fragment in verse chapter 4, you'll find the biblical basis here for the comment I'll make. If you look at that 18th verse now, in a moment I'll be reading that. Let me say that the first thing I'm talking about is this. New life in Jesus Christ does not mean that now, right now, in this life, the new life in Christ does not mean that we have no sin in our lives. Well, now that probably isn't a problem with a great number of us here tonight, but it has been a problem in the Christian church from time to time. That concept, that false, erroneous idea, that new life in Christ means that all sin is removed from my experience in this life. Well, now here's the way Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then if you look at chapter 4 now, down at verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Paul here is making a very clear statement about what it is to be a Christian. It means that we're in the process of perfection, but we never arrive there in this life. John tells us that when Christ shall appear, then will we really be like him, for we'll see him as he really is. But till we leave this world, till we meet Christ in the advent, or are going to be with him, we're always in the process here. Paul says, we are being transformed. And we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We're growing in grace. The New Testament certainly teaches salvation in three senses. The New Testament teaches that everybody who is in Jesus Christ is already eternally saved. Paul says that we have been saved by grace through faith. And it's an accomplished fact. He also says that we are being saved. We're being sanctified. Day by day, we're being saved. Salvation is a process. It begins with justification, where we're granted an acceptance by God. It continues now in a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as day by day we're increasing in his likeness. And the older we get, the more like Jesus we ought to be. That's what Paul says down there, verse 16. He says, we Christians who live long enough to get older don't lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged because we're becoming old. Though outwardly we are wasting away, we can look in the mirror and tell it. We can't walk as fast as we want to. We can't do those sort of things. Nevertheless, even those of us who are old are being renewed day by day. The process is still underway. We're just like the young Christian. All of us are in process of being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. But being in process means we aren't yet perfect. And so we are. Still in the Lord's Prayer, as we'll be looking at in the morning, that little passage, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Forgive us our sins. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples always to ask the forgiveness of sins. Jesus never assumes that the time will come in the life of any of his disciples on earth when they won't need to ask for the forgiveness of sins. And so he teaches us always to ask for it. And it's erroneous for one to think, well, you can become so sanctified in this life that you can finally quit asking for the forgiveness of sins. There are some denominations that hold that as a doctrinal truth. Entire sanctification, perfect sanctification, so you don't have to ask for forgiveness of sins anymore. But Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer would go against that. Also, John, the old apostle, when he wrote the first epistle to John, he was an old man, very likely in his late 80s, perhaps as old as the early 90s. He was the last living apostle. And in the first epistle, in chapter 1, he makes a statement that in which he includes himself, and it's in verse 8. He says, if we claim, he says, put himself in there. He says, if I, now, John at this point had walked longer with Jesus than anybody on the planet Earth. All the other apostles were gone now. He was one of the few who had known Jesus in the first year of his ministry. And he'd been a disciple ever since Jesus, almost ever since Jesus had introduced himself publicly. So he'd walked with Jesus longer than just about anybody alive. Probably the saintliest of all the men alive on earth at that time, as might say. But John says this, if we, you and I, he says, claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. You know who's God. He knows better than that. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he goes on to say, John says, I'm still confessing my sin. I'm still asking God to forgive my sins because I'm still a sinner. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So it's just clear that this new life in Jesus doesn't mean that I'll ever get to the point that I can be self-righteous. I'll always be facing my sins. Now, I know that all of you have had experience. You've been in stained glass churches and had beautiful stained glass windows. And if you've been in there at the morning service, you know, it's almost distracting from the sermon. If the windows are really beautiful and there's a sunlit day, and you sit in the pew and you look at the beautiful coloration from those multicolored windows as the light comes through. And it's just a display of splendor. And then maybe you've gone home after the church service, and that night, after darkness has fallen, you come back into that same church. And maybe you've noted that the most beautiful windows are also the ugliest windows. In the morning, stained glass windows are the most beautiful windows you can have in a church, but at night, they're the ugliest ones. They're drab and dull and dark. Now the light's wrong in the inside, and those windows look so unlovely. That's because the light's on in the inside. And it's like that, I think, with us. The more the Holy Spirit fills our lives, the more the Holy Spirit makes himself manifest in our lives, as we grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, the more the light comes on in the inside, the more and more we see the ugliness in our lives. That's why Paul, in his next to last letter, says, put it in the present tense. And so, it's a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, of whom I am chief. Paul was still conscious of his sinfulness. And this is the way it is with us. Now, it is true that when you're sitting in that church with those stained glass windows at night, and now they don't look beautiful anymore, they're dark and blocked and gray and very unlovely, people on the outside are seeing their beauty. People that are driving on the outside and looking at that church are seeing what you're not seeing. You're seeing the ugliness on the inside. They're seeing the beauty as the light comes out. It really is true that if we're Christians, we'll always be conscious of our sin. But if we're really Christians, there will be a light coming out of us that other people will be seeing the characteristics of Jesus in us, even though the Holy Spirit is making us see the ways we're not like Jesus. So Paul is making this point here. He's not talking about a kind of life that means sinless perfection at this present time. It does mean, though, this new life. That certainly is included by Paul. It does mean that there are some new aspects about our relationship to sin. It means that we have a new standard of life, and that standard is Jesus Christ. It means that we have a new purpose now, and that is to fulfill that standard, that we want to be like Jesus in character and in his compassionate purpose in life. That's our objective in life now. It does mean that we have a new attitude towards sin. Now we really do hate sin. We are repenting in our hearts regarding sin. I remember a man preached a sermon at Prince Camp many years ago. We put a tent up on the baseball field one summer and held services all summer. We had a man come in for a week, and he one night told this story. He told about a man who was a wicked farmer who
had got a lot of wickedness in his life, but the most obvious point of wickedness was his tongue. And it wasn't just that he was profane, he was filthy language, man. And he had been like that ever since a child. He had grown up in a wicked home, and he had cultivated that habit of just bad talk as a youngster. He'd never gotten married. He was antisocial almost. He couldn't control his language. He was scared to be around women because he couldn't control what he said. And so he was just a bachelor farmer. Next door to him was a good godly couple who were very faithful in a church there in the community. This wicked man, of course, never went to a church. But a revival meeting was held that summer in a tent in that community, and the meetings had gone on for a number of nights. And one night, the godly man and his wife, of course, were there, and the invitation was given. And the minister had asked for anybody who desired to commit their lives to Jesus Christ to come to the front of the tent. And they were singing and watching to see who might go down. And this woman, godly woman, nudged her husband with her elbow in his side to call his attention to somebody that had just started down the aisle. And it was that ungodly, wicked neighbor there. They had never known him to be in any religious service before. They didn't know he'd been in the tent that night. And there he was walking down that aisle. And the husband said to his wife, listen, that man's too far gone. Even God can't do anything for him. Well, that sounded like blasphemy to his wife, so she chided him about it. And that went on all the way back home then. This good wife was trying to set her husband straight. You know, he was saying, I don't care. He said, that man's past hope, that it won't last. And his wife was trying to say, you know, God can do anything. Don't say that. Thank God that he's been saved. Well, that argument went on till they went to bed that night. And the man said to his wife, well, you just wait. If he plows that field next door here in the next few days, you see what I'm talking about. That man can never be changed. Well, it just so happened that the next day that man did plow the field between the two houses. In the past, when he had done that, the woman always had to put the windows down and go to the other side of her house to keep him being humiliated the way he could be amused, particularly if the mule was very bossy. And this day, the mule was unusually bossy. But never once did she have to put the windows down and go to the other side of the house. That was the first time that had happened. So, when the man came back in that noon to have lunch, his wife told him, said, you know, that man's been crying out there this morning. So that mule's been very bossy. And he said, this is the first time that's ever happened, and he hasn't said anything out of line to that mule. He said, you ought to ask God to forgive you. Because God has given that man a new heart. And he's written. Oh, husband said, I don't believe it. He said, he might have lasted a half day, but it won't go on. You just wait. You wait. So he was unconvinced. Well, sometime that afternoon, this man began to plow again back out there to finish that field, and the mule continued to be very bossy, and then after a while, about the middle of the afternoon, it had happened. This wicked farmer threw down the reins, and he stepped around in front of that mule as if he would take a two before and just beat him to the ground, and he began to pour out his terrible language upon him. He made up for lost time. The poor woman ran into the windows and began to slam them down and run to the other side of the house, and so she didn't see what happened. Just about the time she was getting to the other side of the house, the man just fell silent. Stood there a little bit, looking at the mule, and then he just walked off and left the mule right out in the field. Stumbled across the road, and he went through a fence there. He walked down to the sage patch, right down to a little muddy bank creek down there, and then he just fell down on his face in the mud right on the bank of that creek, and he began to beat his hands into the mud over his head till the mud used to his fingers, and he cried out, oh, Father, how could I ever talk like that again? Oh, Father, have mercy on me. Help me, Father. Well, the husband of hers heard that. He saw him. He heard him cursing. He knew it was wrong. He started to the house. You know, it'll gloat to tell his wife, please, I told you so. But he noticed this fellow walking back down through the field, so he followed him down. He heard what went on. So then he turned to go up to the house, and when he got to the house, his wife told him, oh, honey, you were right, you were right. Oh, he's not saved. You were right, honey. And he told her, he said, no, you were right. You heard what he said to the mule? If you could have heard what he said to God, you'd know that anybody that's hurt that badly by sin really does have a new heart. He said, he's going to stop talking like that. Well, that really is it. That illustration is that, and it's right. It isn't that we have no presence of sin, but it means that our attitude towards sin is different. We despise it and hate it. We want to be done with it. We repent of it. We confess it when it shows itself in our lives, and we desire to be done with it. Not only that, we have a new power.
so that increasingly we're able to win Christ's victory over sin in our lives. We really are growing in life. I think about it like this. There's only one kind of person in a hospital. Sick people. I see you got in the hospital. Sick people. But there are two kinds of sick people in the hospital. There are sick people in the hospital that are getting well. And then there are sick people in the hospital that are dying, and it makes a big difference which kind you are. Now, there are only one kind of human being on earth, and that's sinners. But there are two kinds of sinners. There are sinners that are dying, and they're sick. And there are sinners that are getting well. Christians are getting well. We've got a great position. And as Paul puts it, the Spirit of Christ's healing is now working in our lives. And increasingly, from ever-increasing glory, we're being transformed into His likeness. That's what we have in that new life. Now, the second thing that I want to point out, that and these are the only two things that we have mentioned, that isn't involved in the new life that Paul calls our attention to, I'll ask you to turn to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, is this. The new life in Jesus Christ does not mean that when you come into Christ, now, here, you have no more troubles or trials or temptations or tragedies. I wish it did mean that. I wish God did say that. I wish God said, look, if you just come to Christ, the day, the moment, tonight, if you come to Jesus Christ, I'll give you an exemption for the rest of your life from ever facing difficulty, time, suffering, pain. I wish God did that. But He doesn't do that. Look at what Paul says as he begins his epistle, verse 3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. He doesn't say He's the God who doesn't let us have any more trouble. Because that isn't the way it is in this new Christian life. We do have trouble. So that we can comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, Paul says we're going to be a suffering people. So also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, we will be often. Being a new creature in Christ doesn't mean you won't have distressing times. It is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort and so forth. Look at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffer. Here's a great Christian, Paul, talking about the hardship that he suffered. He goes on to say, we were under great pressure. In this new life, a new creature in Christ can be under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So we despaired even of life. Being a new creature in Christ doesn't mean that these despairing, disappointing, hurt, distressing experiences don't come to us. Now, if you'll turn on to chapter 4, you'll see that he picks this theme up again. In chapter 4, you look at verse 8. Paul says, we were hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We were perplexed, but not in despair. We were persecuted, but not abandoned. We were struck down, but not destroyed. We carry about always in our body the death of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. He's talking about Christians experiencing pressure, perplexity, persecution, being knocked down. I wish it wasn't like that. I wish God said, look, if you just become a Christian, nobody you love will ever be sick again. Your little child will never be crushed by a truck on the way to school. Nothing bad. I'm going to exempt you now from all problems. Now then, I'm touching on this point, folks, because I think most Christians would never admit that they do this, but most Christians instinctively believe somehow that if you become a Christian, a real, true Christian, a spirit-filled, sanctified, soul-winning, sold-out, separated Christian, God will put you in a special little territory over here where He gives you exemption from things that less dedicated Christians experience and unsaved people. Now, that neighbor of yours may have some great tragedy starting. That little child of your neighbor may be his. But this would never happen to your child because you're saved, sanctified, spirit-filled, soul-winning, separated, spirit-filled, and God doesn't let that happen to this kind of people. Now, the reason I say that I think most Christians have that idea is when tragedy or trial or great distress strikes the Christian, most of the time our first question is, why did this happen to me? And I've discovered in my years as a pastor and a minister that it's staggering how many people carry a grudge against God. How many people? There are people out here in this congregation. I'm quite sure that's true. You wouldn't say so. Because you are a Christian, you're not going to say it. But you still believe God didn't do you right. You suffered some loss and it's still bugging you. You may be like a young mother I talked to once who was president of the women of her church. She was still in her 20s. And president of the women of the church, of a rather large church. She had a little 5-year-old son that was in great difficulty. Had a disease there's no cure for. Possibility of life for just a few years. Becoming more disabled all the time. And I remember when she told me through her gritted teeth, just teeth grinding, she was so angry. She said, I can hardly forgive God for doing this. But that was the first time she'd ever come out with it. She'd just been carrying it for 4 years on the inside. Somehow we do get the idea that if we really become active Christians, these things aren't supposed to happen to us. But you know, God never gave us any reason to have that idea. Jesus told us, he never misled his disciples. He said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Can you take the torment and the trials and the difficulties I have experienced? He said, I promise you in this life, you're going to have tribulation. He promised his disciples that. He did everything he could to keep his disciples from ever believing that if they followed him, it meant a bed of roses from then on. He said, you'll suffer tribulation. I promise you that if you follow me. Paul does the same thing. Over in the 12th chapter, 11th, 12th chapter is the same 2 Corinthian epistle. You know, Paul describes what has happened to him. I would say Paul is, you know, he's about a sign of Christians you could get a hold of. He's spirit-filled, soul-winner, sanctified, separated. So he's a great Christian. And he says so, you know, himself in a way. Let's see if I can locate the little statement that he makes here about himself. He says this in the 11th chapter. He says, I have worked much harder than they have. He's talking about the other apostles. And now Paul was an humble man, but he didn't have any false humility, and he, Paul knew that he traveled more miles and experienced more experiences, and he worked harder than any other apostle. He didn't take Satan. And the more now, the apostle, the one of the apostles that did the most for God, that worked the hardest, went the furthest, had to go on and say this, I have been in prison more frequently than any of them. I've been flogged more severely than they have. I've been exposed to death again and again. And you'd think if Paul was such a good Christian, God would give him a little protection from this sort of thing. Take it easy on him, wouldn't he? Here's the greatest Christian, and next to Christ, he seemed to be the greatest sufferer. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now, I described to you 2 nights ago the whipping that they gave Jesus. 40 licks from that bit to kill a man, so they generally stopped at 39, so they wouldn't kill him. Jesus only got that whipping once. Paul got it 5 times. 5 times Paul endured what Jesus experienced once with that whip. Once I was stoned, and you remember he doesn't say it here, but they thought they killed him, they left him for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been on the move constantly. And I've been in dangers, and he goes ahead and lists about 15 dangers he's lived constantly with. Now, all of this is just calculated to say, if we become new creatures in Jesus Christ, it does not mean
that God is going to hold troubles away from us.
I wish it would. I don't like trouble. I want to be converted and God to let me experience all the extensions of heaven would give me right down here on the planet Earth. But I do know that it ain't going to be like that. And that's something we've just got to accept. It does mean something, though, in this new life. And that's why these troubles and trials can be taken by us, and in spite of all of them, the fruit of the Spirit will be present. That is, instead of being bitter, we'll be loving. Instead of being unhappy, we'll experience joy. Instead of being impatient and vexed and fractious and irritable, we'll be long-suffering and kind and good and faithful and self-controlled, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's because Paul makes all of these truths true about this truth. Even though we experience troubles, and sometimes Christians have more troubles than unfaithful people do. Often that's true. We have these things. We Christians have our troubles sweetened by the consciousness of the presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul put it in one of his letters. He said, when I was first put on trial for my life, everyone forsook me and left me. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus stood with me. The presence of Jesus Christ. We have that. We have never experienced anything that Christ doesn't give us a needed portion of a sense of his own presence. Not only that, he'll give us the power to take anything. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, a better translation of that is, I can endure. One of the new modern translations, I believe, puts it like this. I can take anything. That if we know that God will never let a trial come upon us, that we will not be able to victoriously endure because Christ will give us strength. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. I have no guarantee from God that the greatest suffering I've ever had will not happen to me. It may be that the most overwhelming, awesome experience that I will ever have is just next week. But I know if that's true, whatever, he's going to be there, and I'm going to be sufficiently supported by his strength and his power. I know that I can take it if God brings it. And we Christians know something else, Paul tells us. We have an understanding about all these troubles that he lets us have. They're not crazy accidents. We know, Paul says, that God is at work in every trial that touches our lives. Every one of us. We know that God is at work for good in everything for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And just as he made the prince of our salvation perfect through suffering, just so God uses all the trials he brings into our lives to shape us into the likeness of his own dear son. And so when these trials come, though we may not know what the purpose is, we know that God has a purpose. This isn't some crazy accident on the stage of life. The great God who is my Father and loves me is doing something that's hurting me. But someday I'll fall before him when I finally can see it all and cry out, oh Father, you've done all things well. This dear girl I told you about a little bit ago, whose little son was such a heartache to her, and who almost hated God because of what she saw happening to her little son. I told her this that day, and I told her right, and I needed what I told her. I didn't know it, but within a year I needed to know it myself, and she was the one who made me think of it. I told her, I said, look, you've got no right, you must not measure God's loving care by your son. God never gives you the right to measure his love by your child. You have to measure it by God's son. And that same chapter that says we know, we don't understand, but we know that God is at work for good in everything that happens. If we're called according to his purpose, then we love him. It goes on to say, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not then give you everything that's good and that you need? I think that the import of that is, I think this is what God is saying. Look, there's going to be many things happening in your life and the people you love, and you're not going to understand. So I'm going to take one person and let you see how it all works out in him. And then you can know that's the way to be with you. And so he shows us his own son.
The only one who ever lived without sin, all he ever did in this world was to bring life and life and blessedness and goodness. And he experienced the worst tragedy in human history. The humanity he created and had come to live with and to bless turned against him. He was rejected of men and despised by men. Even God turned against him because he became our stand-in. Rejected by men, crushed by God, he experienced the worst tragedy, the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody happened to him when he died on that cross. God forsaken, man forsaken, with all the sin of the world upon him and no righteousness to be found at all. And his soul was swept under and descended down into hell under that awesome experience. Then God raised him from the dead and displayed to the world that out of that worst thing that ever happened, to the best person who ever lived, God has provided in his wisdom the greatest blessing the world has ever experienced. Recovery and salvation for those who come to trust him. So I can't look at my child to see the fulfillment of God's purposes, but I can look at God's son. And I can see that that sinless one who endures the greatest tragedy that's ever been experienced, I can see how God has taken that and made it the greatest blessing in the world. So I know that God does in everything work for good. And he doesn't have to explain each detail to me about it. This is what the Christian knows. And not only that, as Paul tells us in the first part of this fifth chapter, now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He's talking now about the Christian's experience of death. We are going to someday live where we aren't exposed any longer to trials and tragedies. We'll live in heaven. We must not get discouraged about it. We must recognize that when these come to us, God is at work. Someday we're going to see it all and understand it all. Until then, we'll trust. We'll walk by faith. And yet we have this promise. We can endure. Paul tells us in this fourth chapter here, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're being wasted away, we're suffering all sorts of things outwardly, we're being renewed inwardly day by day. For the light and momentary troubles that we experience now are achieving for us an eternal glory. There is going to come a time, and there is going to be a place where we will be exempted forever from all these trials and tragedies. So Paul says, we know that when this earthly tabernacle is finally taken away by infirmity, by illness, or by injury, we have a place with our Lord in heaven. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And over in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, where we have the picture of the saints in heaven, this great statement is made. One of the elders asked me, who are these in these white robes up here? I answered, sir, you know. He said, these are those who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will never beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That means not like a parent does a child. When you wipe the tear away from your child, you know that child's going to cry again. You'll have to wipe that tear away again tomorrow. But what he's talking about here is God is going to take away the cause for any tears. Therefore, there'll be no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no separation. So we have a great hope. To be a new creature in Christ doesn't mean we won't have trials and troubles now. But when we have them, his presence will be with us. His power will be with us. His providence and purpose is being worked out in that, and good is going to come out of you. You'll never suffer anything that God doesn't bring good out of. And someday, we are going to live in a place where we'll have perfect exemption. For heaven is real. And while God's primary objective is to make us good and to make us like Christ, he certainly has as his purpose to take us to be with himself and to be with him beyond all sin and suffering forever. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in the Lord Jesus Christ, provided so wisely and wonderfully for us. We pray that you'll help us, O God, to enjoy and experience this new life in Christ. Our Father, we pray if any of us here are still holdouts or pretenders, if any of us here have never really come to Christ, resolved in our lives to learn of him and to start living for him, if we've never gotten on the way by coming to him, Oh, God grant that this very night, before we find sleep on our bed, that person will have come to Christ in heart and begun a new life with the resolve of learning of Jesus and living with Him and living for Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask again that you pray a prayer. It will be the first stanza of that familiar prayer hymn 431. This is the stanza that really caused Charlotte Elliott to write this hymn. This was what was in her heart when she really created this hymn. Let's stand and pray this together as our commitment of our lives to the Lord Jesus. Make this prayer our commitment to Him. Stanza 3, just that one stanza of 431. Let us stand and let us pray.
Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we thank Thee again for the glorious instruction of the living Word of the living God. We thank Thee, Father, for all that Thou hast done to equip us and prepare us to live that life of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And we ask, Father, that by Thy mercy and grace that Thou would stir within our hearts that faith. We pray, Father, that Thou would give us a good night's rest. And Lord, give us lights that shine for the glory of our Savior in this week. We thank Thee now and ask Thee to dismiss us. Thy blessings upon us. Amen.